Now, last evening, if you remember, we read from the book of Exodus, and I believe someone counted for us that in the little verses which we read, the Lord made six promises to his people. Seven, I believe. I'm mistaken. There were seven promises. And each one of these promises was introduced with the two wonderful words, I will. And sometimes I hear people sing a little hymn that speaks of resting on the promises of God. And that sounds to me very, very lovely, but somehow or other I wonder if it's just as true as it might be. Because I don't believe you and I are resting on promises of something that is going to happen. Are we not rather resting on that which has already happened? Can you and I not look back by the very wonderful grace of God and say, the Lord is not now telling me, I will do this and I will do that for you. But rather, as we open the Word of God, we find that He has accomplished all that is necessary or ever will be necessary in order for you and me to know the wonder of our sins forgiven, the burden of our guilt taken away, the very bondage of our captivity broken forever, and we ourselves standing before God right now in all the love and nearness and relationship of His own beloved Son. I wonder if we could follow this up then by looking at the 12th chapter of Exodus. It's a continuation of the story which we had last evening and shows the wonderful beginning of the fulfillment of those promises that God made to His people in the 6th chapter. Exodus 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. I wonder if we could just stop and think about this for a moment. And I hope you don't mind if I ask you a very personal question. This month shall be unto you. That sounds personal, does it not? Shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It was something so very, very wonderful and important that God Himself stopped the calendar and started it all over again. He said, this is such an important event in your life history that I'm going to start the calendar all over, and this is going to be reckoned as the first month of the year to you. You know, I have been born twice. I hope you have too. I have two birthdays every year. The first time I was born in the city of Toronto in 1915. The next time I was born in the city of Ottawa in 1927. And do you know what day I was born again? January the 1st. So it's really a new year to me in more ways than one. It was a New Year's Day that I was brought to my knees to own that I was lost and guilty and to receive from the hand of God the forgiveness of all my sins, the wonderful gift of eternal life and the assurance that I would be with the Lord Jesus in the glory in heaven forever. So I want to begin this by reminding each and every one of you that this is a very, very personal statement. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And I would like to begin by asking every one of you, are you very, very sure that you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? That those sins of yours have been washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why I speak this way? Because during this meeting, the Lord Jesus might come and give that shout and call out of this very meeting room everyone whose heart is cleansed from those stains of sin. call us home to be with him forever. And if that happened right now, you know what would take place? I just wouldn't be here anymore. Right in the middle of a sentence, I would be gone into the presence of the Lord Jesus, for my sins have been washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. I am redeemed. Thank God I can say this with happy assurance. Now, we have some young folks here in the front row. I wonder if all these six seats would be empty too. I wonder if each one of you would be called home, because the Lord looks at your heart right now, not at the clothes you're wearing, but at your heart. And if those stains of sin are still there and the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, you would be left sitting right where you are. And you might quickly look around and find one more sitting somewhere here. Oh, I hope not. I just hope there wouldn't be anyone left here. I hope every one of us, as we read this story, can look up and say, oh, how glad I am that this beginning of months has come to my life too. That I also know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and if he were to come tonight, I know that he would not leave me behind. Because I can stand here and look up right now and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. And I know if he did, he'd take me to be with him. You wouldn't like to be left as one lonely slave in the land of Egypt while all the others turned and left for the land that flowed with milk and honey. No, I believe that it is God's earnest desire that each and every one of us may know this glorious beginning of months. Now notice in the third verse, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Could I just pause here and mention something that I hope is a real exercise to me, and I hope may also be an exercise to every one of you who is a parent and feels the responsibility of your family. If a household be too little for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. They were to feel, first of all, a responsibility for the needs of their own household. And you know, I don't believe that I would have the mind of the Lord to leave my home and family and be careless as to the responsibility that is mine as a father to see to it that my dear children are under the shelter of the precious blood of Christ and have the glorious Savior, the Lamb of God, as their portion. I don't believe I would be right to go out and try to tell the good news to others and be careless as to the responsibility of my own household. And so I believe there is that thought here, that we as parents find the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the one who fills our own heart first of all, and our household, and whatever else we may find in the way of the privilege of telling others of that same precious and wonderful Savior. You notice this pattern over and over in the Word of God, and I'd like to just enlarge upon it a little bit. You notice it in the 11th of Deuteronomy. Therefore thou shalt lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and thou shalt bind them upon thy hands, that they may be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt teach them thy children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and ye shall teach them your children. And then the last, I haven't quoted that correctly, I'm going to turn to it, Deuteronomy 11. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the land which the Lord thy God, the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 21. I believe the pattern here is this, that first of all, the precious living Word of God has its lodging place in our own heart and soul, effectual in our hand and before our very eyes. And next, the responsibility toward our children. Having had this fourfold effect upon us personally, then the challenge that these things be brought before our children once a week. Is that what the verse says? He shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest down and when thou risest up. When thou sittest down, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. That is, I believe, the Word of God continually woven into the whole fabric of family life. The Word of God continually brought before our dear children, but first of all effectual with us, then with our children, and then the next thing, bound upon the doorposts of the house and upon the gates. The whole house affected by the claims of the Word of God, and the gate would speak, I suppose, of more public testimony, but that comes last. First of all ourselves, then our families, and then public testimony. I just refer to that in connection with what we have here. If the household be too little for the lamb, the needs of the household are taken care of, and then others also are included in the blessing. The fifth verse, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. You know, I feel there's something significant in this. It was chosen on the 10th day. It was kept up until the 14th day. I suggest that this may indicate a period of probation during which, if there were any blemish, it would be brought to light, it would be discovered. But I also feel that there's an indication here as to the perfection of God's timetable. You know, I believe, without any doubt, that from Adam until Christ, it was extremely close to 4,000 years of history. And I believe the suggestion here is that the very moment sin came into this world, the lamb was appointed, set apart, and ready for sacrifice. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. A remarkable statement, that. That's the virgin birth. Oh, they may try ever so hard to suggest that the virgin birth just depends upon a certain translation here or there of one or two doubtful words. The virgin birth goes right back to the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman, who ever heard of such a thing, shall bruise the serpent's head. Way back there in the Garden of Eden, God had this wondrous purpose. And the appointed lamb was chosen. And for the 4,000 years of man's sin-stained history, that lamb was in readiness. And then came the day when that lamb was sacrificed. God's timetable is perfect, beloved. God's timetable is orderly. And I am sure that in that coming day, when you and I look back on it, we will be thrilled, we will be amazed, as we see the way in which His timetable was wrought out before our very eyes. Now, I don't know what year we're living in right now. We call it 1970. But I don't suppose anyone really knows exactly how many years it has been since the birth of Christ, according to the reckoning of God. And I feel that between the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and the introduction of the millennium, there will be, and I'm going to suggest this, I'm not going to say that I would be dogmatic about it, but that there will be an interval of close to 2,000 years. I think this is not new to anyone here. I think you and I have noticed this before. And I feel we're just at the very threshold of the return of the Lord Jesus. For I feel, you and I know full well, that there are events such as the tribulation, which must precede the introduction of the millennium. And we don't have much longer to wait, perhaps only a matter of hours or moments until our Lord returns. For I feel that this present interval of grace is no vague thing in the timetable of God, and I'm just going to give a very few instances that I know you're familiar with, but perhaps reminding ourselves of them and grouping them together might be something of interest to us. You remember in the second chapter of John's Gospel, we read this. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. We've all read that statement a good many times. But why does the Scripture say the third day there was a marriage? What difference does it make what day that marriage took place? Would the story not be just as complete if the Scripture had said, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee? But the statement is made, the third day there was a marriage. Why? Just a little hint that there were 2 days of waiting before the marriage took place. And those 2 days are just about expired. And if you turn over to the fourth chapter, you find the Lord Jesus laboring among his own beloved people in Galilee. And he turns aside to the despised Samaritans. And he abode there 2 days. And it came to pass after 2 days, he returned again to Galilee to labor among his own beloved people, the Jews. There's a purpose in those 2 days of turning aside. Then you come over to the 11th chapter of John and you find the Lord Jesus hearing the news that his beloved Jewish friend Lazarus is sick unto death. And what happens? He stays 2 days in the same place where he is before he goes forth to raise his Jewish friend Lazarus from among the dead. There was a purpose in this also. And there is a purpose in the heart of God that his beloved people Israel will eventually be brought into blessing. But he's turned aside from them temporarily. For how long has he turned aside? I believe the timetable of God is just about fulfilled. He's just about to turn back and bring his beloved earthly people again into blessing. But before this takes place, you and I are going to be called home. Perhaps among the most remarkable of them all is the one found in the 5th chapter of Hosea. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has smitten and he will heal us. He hath torn and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. The third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now if you had gone to Hosea and said, what did you mean by that statement you made? After 2 days he will revive us. The third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. I think Hosea would have said, I don't know what that means. I wrote it by inspiration and I really don't know. But I think you do. God, even in the Old Testament, told his people Israel that he was going to set them aside for 2 days. And then he was going to restore them in blessing again at last. Over and over again you find it in Scripture. The Samaritan brings the wounded man to the inn and he gives to the innkeeper 2 pence for the keeping of that man. A penny was a man's wages for a day. The Word of God tells us so. And so provision is made for this man for 2 days while he waits for the return of the one who had rescued him. You find also in the end of Acts that the Apostle Paul, who had been privileged to present the wondrous truth entrusted to him, is left before our eyes a prisoner at Rome. He is imprisoned in his own hired house with a soldier that kept him, and all those who wanted to enjoy the ministry of the beloved Apostle Paul knew where to go to get it. They had to go to where Paul was. How long did this last? He abode there in that home for 2 years, ministering the truth that characterizes the wonderful heavenly heritage that you and I enjoy. He continued 2 years in his own hired house. Oh, again and again, I hope I don't stretch things too far, but once I begin to see it, I find it everywhere. You remember that when the demons were cast out of that poor fellow and they went into the swine. Strange story that leaves some of us wondering why. But these demons were cast into the swine, and the whole herd ran violently down a steep place and were choked in the sea. How many were there? About 2,000. A picture of the degenerate nation of Israel lost among the peoples of the earth, choked in the sea. And there were about 2,000. And I believe you and I will find, and there are many, many other such places in Scripture, when the day of God's matchless grace is continually associated with that same suggestion. The day of the nation of Israel being set aside is associated with that same interval. And the day of their restoration and of the marriage that lies ahead is associated with the third day. Oh, I simply mention that because here in the Old Testament, I think we see God hinting ahead of time the perfection of the timetable of His dealing on earth 4 days before that lamb was sacrificed. Well, now let's slip on the seventh verse. And ye shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now perhaps we should just pause here. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. Now I'd like you to picture a home in Israel. Here is a home in Israel, and the lamb has been slain. In fact, I'm going to ask you to listen carefully. I'm going to picture two homes in Israel, not one, but two. In this home right here, they have killed the lamb. Listen carefully. They've caught its blood in a basin. They've taken a bunch of hyssop, and they've sprinkled that blood on the lintel and on the two side posts. And they close the door, and they come inside, and then they begin to shake with fear. Oh, they think we'll be so glad when midnight is past. We know that the Lord is going to pass through the land this night, and we know that at midnight He's going to go right by our home. Oh, we will be so greatly relieved when the midnight hour is past. In the meantime, they're just gathered around shaking and trembling with fear. And over here there is another home. They also have killed the lamb. They have caught its blood in a basin. They've taken that bunch of hyssop and they've sprinkled it on the lintel and the two side posts. And they close the door and they come inside and they begin to eat the roast lamb and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, and their hearts are filled with thanksgiving and joy and praise. This is the last night of our bondage. Yesterday we were slaves. Tomorrow morning we'll be free. We'll be on our way to the land that flows with milk and honey. Praise the Lord, we're captives no more. Now tell me, which of these two homes would be the safer one to spend the night? This one over here? Wasn't very fair to ask you that question. I'm going to ask you again. Now think carefully. What was it that made a home safe that night? What was it that made a home safe from the judgment then, putting the blood on the door? Which home had the blood on the door? Both of them. Well, you know that one home was just as safe as the other. Over here they were happy, weren't they? And they were rejoicing. Over here they were filled with fear, but I believe we would be right to say that one home is just as safe as the other. But I'd like to live over here, wouldn't you? I'd like to be in the home where they were feeding on the roast lamb, where they were filled with joy and happiness. And do you know, as I look into your faces, beloved, I'll tell you this, that God wants you and me to be happy in the portion that is ours. There are ever so many people who know that their sins are forgiven, but they're not very happy. They're not very happy, and I think I know the reason why. Because they're not doing what these Israelites were invited and privileged to do. They were not feeding on that which filled them with rejoicing. And so they were not happy. Oh, I know that as I pick up this precious, precious book, the living Word of God, which tells me of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if I want my soul to be safe for all eternity, I must be under the shelter of the precious blood of Christ. But if I want to be happy, I feel that what you and I need to do is read this precious book and be found on our knees before the Lord in prayer. And I'll tell you this, that if there's anyone in this room tonight that is neglecting the daily reading of God's precious word and prayer, I'll tell you right now, you're not happy. Oh, you may sit there with a big smile on your face, but you're not happy just the same, and you know it deep down in your heart. Oh, just as soon as the enemy can turn my heart away from the daily feeding upon this precious and wonderful book, and the wonderful privilege of being found on my knees to speak to my precious Savior in prayer and praise and thanksgiving, then my heart begins to get cold, and the joy begins to fade away. Pretty often I begin to look around and maybe blame somebody else for the fact that I'm not as happy as I used to be, whereas what I really need to keep me happy is the wondrous person of my Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's what it means to eat the roast lamb. To be able to enjoy the precious Savior who loved me and who went into death to redeem me. You know, I remember one time I had a Jewish patient came to me at the office. His name was Mr. Waxman. And he knew that we had a group of boys gathered together in our home every week. So he said to me one day, "Mr. Hayhoe, would you like some unleavened bread to take home to show those boys in your home?" "Oh," I said, "I'd be very glad, Mr. Waxman." "Do you have unleavened bread in your home?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Why? Is it getting near Passover time?" "Yes," he said, "it is." "Well," I said, "then perhaps you'll be eating roast lamb, will you?" He said, "Yes, we'll eat roast lamb on the Passover day." And I asked him, "Please tell me exactly how you roast it." And he told me they roasted it right over an actual fire, not in an electric oven. And I said, "And will you also be eating bitter herbs?" He was quite surprised, and he said, "Why, yes, we will." I said, "What do you use for bitter herbs?" He said, "We use horseradish." Bitter enough, isn't it? And I said, "Now let me see. You have unleavened bread, roast lamb, bitter herbs." "There was one thing more now, Mr. Waxman. Was there not also the blood? Do you have the blood?" And the dear man hung his head. He said, "No, we don't have the blood." Well, I said, "You know this story better than I do. Which of those four things was it that sheltered your people from the judgment of God in the land of Egypt on the first Passover night? Would they have been sheltered if they had had the roast lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and no blood?" "No," he said, "they would not have been sheltered." I said, "They needed the blood. That's what God required." He said, "Yes." And I said, "And you don't have it?" "No," he said, "we don't." Well, it was just the perfect opportunity to tell that dear man that God has sent His beloved Son. Behold the Lamb of God who shed His precious blood, that you, Mr. Waxman, and I might both know our guilt blotted out by that precious blood. And that dear man came time and again, continually picked up the New Testament and read the wondrous story of the promised Messiah's birth and suffering and death. But I'm sorry to say, as far as I know, he never opened his eyes to see the Lord Jesus as his Savior, nor bowed his knees to receive him. Oh, I say again, as I read this wonderful story, and I see the children of Israel in their blood-sheltered homes, feeding on that roast lamb, eating the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, I say, what a wonderful picture for us. We, by the grace of God, are sheltered through the shed and sprinkled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a privilege also is ours to rejoice in the glory of the One who went into death in order that we might be redeemed. The unleavened bread. Now, this is a very, very searching thing. In fact, I think we find perhaps in this same chapter, yes, the 15th verse, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. This was a very searching and important thing. Right along with the celebration of the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, and the roasting of the lamb, there was the accompanying unleavened bread. Now, I believe most of us here know that in the Word of God, leaven is a type of that which is evil, that which God hates, sin. And so an Israelite had to search his home from top to bottom to see to it that there was not a crumb of leaven found in his entire home, and he must eat unleavened bread. There was to be no leaven found in their food or in their homes for 7 days. And that 7 days, I believe, is a picture of the perfect course of our lives here. And I believe, beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, that this is a very searching thing for you and me. I believe that God would have us profoundly exercised in a day like this, that there might be put away from our lives and from our homes all that which would not be in keeping with the holy person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if the Lord Jesus came to visit your home or my home, there would be nothing that we would need to change, nothing that we would need to cover up and hide, because we knew the Lord Jesus was coming. And I believe that's what it means when it speaks of no leaven to be found in their houses as well as in their food. Now, this is a very, very searching thing, and I believe it's that which would keep us, beloved saints of God, if we want to walk to the glory of God in an evil day like this. I believe it will be to the great blessing of our homes and of our families if we remember this. So they were to eat the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. I suppose perhaps that which would remind us of the anguish and of the suffering through which the soul of the Lord Jesus passed because of our guilt. And when I think of the very wonderful place of blessedness and forgiveness and joy that is mine, I am reminded of how much he suffered for me. And it makes me think of the fact that it was my guilt, my sins, that caused him all that anguish on the cross. Now, in the 11th verse, we get further detail in connection with this Passover. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. There are three things also in this verse that characterize those who ate the Passover that night. Your loins girded. Now, this is something that I know is a little difficult for us to picture in this land. But I have been in these Mideastern lands where you see them walking along with long, flowing garments. And these garments are just fine for casual, slow walking, but they certainly don't do at all when a person is in a hurry and anxious to get somewhere quickly. If someone is going to undertake a journey, especially if there's any haste involved, they'll take those long, flowing robes and pull them up a bit shorter and gird up their loins so that they will not be hindered in making progress. They will not be deterred in getting to the goal that is set before them. And I believe, dear fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is something that you and I need to be very, very watchful about. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." You just couldn't picture a man running a race with a long, flowing robe. He certainly wouldn't get along very well, would he? And I believe that there are many things that might be perfectly in order for the man next door who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, but which would simply be a hindrance to you or to me who belong to the precious Savior and realize that this is not our home. Because, you know, if you were over in the land of Egypt and you saw these people with their long flowing robes and you saw one or two or three among them with their long robes hoisted up and their loins girded, you'd spot those people right away and you'd say, those folks don't intend to stay here. Those folks are ready to start out on a journey and they don't want to be in any way tripped up or hindered. Now, I believe, dear saints of God, you and I ought to be willing to be looked upon as strangers and pilgrims in this world. I think there ought to be something so different about us. And I don't say that in any drastic way, but I think there ought to be something about the believer in a day like this that folks actually recognize. That they can't help but see in your testimony and mine that we just don't have the same motives in life that they do at all. What's the motive of the man next door? Well, he wants to get ahead in this world. He wants to make as fine an income as his capacity will permit. He wants to have the finest home and the finest car. He wants to have the pleasures and the wealth and the honors as much as he can possibly get hold of. And he gives little or no thought at all to the fact that someday he's going to say goodbye to the whole thing and leave. This he doesn't think about at all. But, beloved, if you are a child of God, the motive that directs and governs your heart ought not to be of that sort at all. This is just your waiting place. That is your real home. I remember visiting a dear brother who had lived for many years in the busy, bustling city of Detroit. And he moved from there to a very quiet farm outside the very quiet town of Perth, Ontario. And I'll tell you, that's a quiet town. Well, I went to visit him after he'd been there a few months, and he had a growing family, and I thought, my, this sure is going to be different after that big city life. And I said to him, brother, how do you like it here on the farm after all those years in Detroit? Well, he looked up and smiled and he said, brother, I find one waiting place is as good as another. I thought that was just an excellent answer. I find one waiting place is as good as another. And this, dear fellow believer, is to you and me, I trust, a waiting place. You're waiting in San Diego. I'm waiting in Smith Falls, and we're both waiting for the same thing. But do our neighbors know that we're waiting? Or does it appear to them that we have the same purpose and motive in life? What do your neighbors say about you? Do they say, well, he's just the very same as all the rest of us. He's got some rather queer religious ideas. But apart from that, he's just about the same as all the rest of us. If that's it, there's something wrong. They should see that your loins are girded, that you are content to be a stranger and a pilgrim here. You know, I don't suppose the book Pilgrim's Progress is quite as popular as it was when I was a boy, but it just seemed the thing to read for those of us who are young believers in those days, and I read Pilgrim's Progress, I think, about three times through, and I remember its detail pretty well. I remember how I lived through all the experiences of this fellow Christian and the giants that he met and the lions that he met. And each time I'd read it, I'd go through the same experiences with him. And I well remember when two men, Christian and faithful, arrived at Vanity Fair. And what happened? Well, they walked through the street of Vanity Fair, and on the right hand and on the left were wares and temptations of all kinds on display to turn aside the tourist who was passing through, that he might spend his time and his money on that which was offered in Vanity Fair. And Christian and pilgrim, Christian and faithful, as soon as they arrived at Vanity Fair, just went straight on through and looked neither to the right hand nor to the left. You know why they did this and how they were able to do it? Because they had their eyes on that which was at the end of that long pilgrimage, the celestial city. And there wasn't anything along the way that turned them aside for one moment. And the folks in Vanity Fair got very, very much annoyed about it. And the story goes on to say that these two men were arrested, and finally Faithful was put to death in Vanity Fair, and Christian escaped with his life. And you know, I remember as I read that story, oh, what a challenge it is to me. I was only a boy at the time, but I knew the Lord as my Savior. And I thought, what a challenge it is to me to think that this life is before me, and at the end of the journey is the glorious home where the Savior is waiting to welcome me. And along this journey, I know I'm going to meet many things that seem so charming and so worthwhile and so attractive, and everybody else who knows not the Savior considers these things to be the most worthwhile goals in life. But, oh, beloved, God's Word says 6 times over, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life for my sake shall keep it unto life eternal. 6 times over in the gospel that same verse is found. And I believe it's a very, very important thing. Here their loins were girded. They didn't mind standing out in a crowd as strangers and pilgrims. I hope you will forgive me, please, for making a reference that is extremely personal. But perhaps it illustrates what I have in mind, although it is not one bit to my credit. But we were walking along the mall in front of Buckingham Palace in London, England. My wife, our 2 daughters, and our son, and myself. And I heard hastening footsteps behind me as if someone running. I turned around, and there was a gentleman who had been running, but when he saw me turn around, he stopped and slowed down. So I turned back again. Pretty soon I heard these footsteps coming closer. So I looked around again, and the man looked a little bit embarrassed, didn't know whether he should go any further or not, but I'll tell you what he did. He reached out and tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, "Pardon me, is this a Christian family?" And I said, "Yes, sir, we all know the Lord Jesus as our Savior." "I knew it, I knew it," he said. "I saw you walking through Trafalgar Square, and I followed you all the way. I just had to say good morning to you." And here was one who knew the Lord Jesus. And, beloved, may I just say that this was not something that he had seen in me, but something that he had seen in my wife and daughters. That was different to that which is generally seen on the streets today. Are you and I willing in a day like this to remember that we are truly strangers and pilgrims? The world hasn't much use for such, but it's precious, beloved, precious in the sight of God to see those who are redeemed by His precious blood. Remembering that our life here is brief at the very longest, and it is our privilege to walk as those who belong to Him, who want to please Him, who want to walk as strangers and pilgrims. Their loins girded, their shoes on their feet. Well, this could be looked at in several different ways. You remember when the prodigal son returned from his experience far, far from home, feeding the swine. It looks from the story as though he came home barefoot. And his father met him and said, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." Ah, he was now going to be welcomed into that home as a son, not as a servant, but as a son worthy to enter that home in all the dignity of a son, with the best robe on him and with shoes on his feet. And so I believe the thought of shoes would remind us of the place of relationship and dignity in which we are found. But also I believe it would remind us that we have a defiling world through which we must pass, and that these shoes are God's provision to keep us from the defilements of the way. And beloved, I feel that you and I need to remember this so very, very much. I know I do. I know as we pass through this poor world, we see all around a tremendous downgrade in public opinion. And our dear children, our beloved young people, have to walk through a world that is filled with that which is defiling. Oh, what a privilege it is, dearly beloved children and young people, to remember that you belong to the Lord Jesus, and He has provided you with that which will preserve you and keep you from the defilements of the way. And the staff in the hand. Why, this was something I have no doubt to lean upon for support and strength. I suppose if I were just going to cross the room, I might not be interested in carrying a staff to lean upon. I'd think, well, I have the strength for that all by myself. But you remember how long this walk lasted? You and I would think if we walked all day, we'd taken quite a journey. But they started out early this morning and they walked for 40 years. That's rather a long journey, isn't it? 40 years. I wonder how many new pair of shoes they had to put on along the way. You know, the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us something rather remarkable. I don't want to digress too much on this, but the Word of God does tell us in the book of Ezekiel, I shod you with badger skins. It seems that their footwear was made of that which in that day was called badger skins. Now, whether it's exactly the same as we now call badger, I don't know. But this is what was used for the footwear of the people of God. And do you know, I have no doubt when they started out from the land of Egypt and they realized that they had that great wilderness to cross with the promised land far on the other side, they said to themselves, we're going to have to take along spare skins to repair and to replace our shoes as they wear out along the way. And so I quite picture them leaving the land of Egypt with these extra skins in order to take care of their footwear along the way. And do you know, they just got nicely started out there in the wilderness when the Lord said, I want you to stop here and build me a tabernacle. And I'm going to need all those badger skins that you took with you out of the land of Egypt. I want them for a covering for the ark. So they handed over the badger skins. Now, whatever they were going to do but footwear. The Lord says, I'll take care of that. And their footwear didn't wear out for all the long years of their journey in the wilderness. Their feet didn't swell, nor did their footwear wear out all during those long years. And I just feel, dearly beloved, if you'll let me just drop this in, that if the Lord ever looks at you or me and says, I have use of this or of that which I have entrusted to you, don't you think He'll make it up to you? Of course He will. He'll never take those badger skins and leave you in your bare feet. He'll take care of you. And I think it's a very precious and wonderful thing to remember that that which He has entrusted to us really belongs to Him. The Word of God says, if ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, who shall commit to your trust that which is your own? What does that mean? If ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, what do I possess that is another man's? Everything I own, everything that I naturally would call my own, is really another man's. Entrusted to me for a little while. My home, my car, my possessions, my bank account if I have one. We like to think this is mine. I earned it. It belongs to me. Beloved, the Word of God says, if ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, those things are temporarily entrusted to you and to me to use as a good steward for Him. And so He says, who shall commit to your trust that which is your own? What do you and I have that is really our own? Ah, that which is known and possessed and enjoyed by faith alone is yours. And you're entitled to call it yours. You'll never need to leave it behind. Everything we speak of in the way of earthly possession, you know very well, you'll someday leave behind. And you'll find a written record of whether it was considered as his and used for him. But that which is your own, oh, beloved, if you want to be in the happy enjoyment by faith of your spiritual heritage, you and I are going to have to remember that that which is entrusted to us here is really his, loaned to us as stewards. Well then, perhaps, I see our time is gone, perhaps we can remember these three things that characterized the children of Israel on the night of their departure, and I think they should characterize us. Let me ask you a question. Suppose I saw a man in Egypt with girded loins, with shoes on his feet, and with a staff in his hand. What would I think immediately when I saw that man? I think he's ready to start out on a journey at any moment. I wouldn't need to ask him, and he wouldn't need to tell me. I'd know immediately this man doesn't intend to stay with the rest of the crowd. He's ready to leave. I can tell by the look of him. He's got his loins girded. He's got his shoes already on his feet. He's got his staff in his hand. Why? Oh, he just knew at any moment I'm going to start out on that journey that will take me to the land that flows with milk and honey. Oh, beloved, I tell you, when I come here to San Diego and I walk up and down the streets of this city, I realize that it's a mixture of Vanity Fair and Sodom and quite a few other things. But I realize also by the matchless and wonderful grace of God that you, in whose faces I look tonight, belong to the precious Savior who has redeemed you with his own blood. And what I long and pray for every one of you, and oh, how much I need it for my own soul, is that you and I might walk through this world remembering that we are redeemed, that we do belong to him, that his precious blood has sheltered us. But this is only the beginning. May there be the girded loins. May there be the shoes on our feet. May there be the staff in our hand, that continual dependence upon the precious one who is our strength. He has not left us to walk the journey alone. Can I just try to give one little illustration? I remember hearing of a Christian man one time who was trying to persuade an unsaved friend of his that he ought to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And his unsaved friend just continually shook his head. He said, "You don't know how weak I am. You don't know how easily I yield to temptation. There's no point in my becoming a Christian because I know I'd make a mess of it." And his Christian friend just couldn't seem to persuade him that he ought to accept the Lord. So finally, it seemed like a drastic change of subject. The Christian friend pulled out his pen and said, "You suppose I can make my pen stand up on its point without falling over? What do you think?" Well, that's what this man said. He said, "No, I don't believe you could." Well, he said, "I can. I can make that pen stand right up on its point and it won't fall over." So his friend said, "All right, let me see you do it." So he got out a book and he put the pen and held it there. And the other fellow said, "All right, let go and let's see what happens." "Oh," he said, "I didn't say I was going to let go. I just said I could make it stand up on its point, and that's what I'm doing, am I not? Did you think the Lord was going to save you and then let you go? No wonder you're afraid to trust him. He's not the kind of Savior who picks you up and saves your soul and then says, 'Now, see how you can get along for the rest of the journey.' The one who picked me up and redeemed my soul says, 'I'll never let you go.' He is that staff upon whom we can lean every hour of every day of the journey. And beloved, you and I are going to find ourselves very, very soon in the land where he waits to welcome his redeemed. And in the meantime, you and I have every provision that the heart of God can give. And let me tell you this, that among the provisions that I think my soul values profoundly and deeply is the privilege that I'm enjoying tonight. The privilege to come to San Diego and see the faces of my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder if you think I come here to encourage you. I wonder if you realize what an encouragement and what a joy it is to my heart to come to San Diego and to find here in this city a company of believers gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and find that you are interested on a Saturday evening in coming together over this precious, precious book. It's one of God's provisions, and we need it. It's an encouragement, the one to the other, to be found together in the joy of Christian fellowship, encouraging and strengthening one another in the Lord. Well, may the Lord bless these few remarks on the Passover to each of our hearts.